Welcome to Hill Country Institute Live, the program that brings you in touch with Christian leaders, authors, and pastors who are addressing issues of vital concern to followers of Jesus Christ. I'm Larry Linenschmidt, Executive Director of the Hill Country Institute and host of this program. Thank you for joining us today. This is part of a series discussing life in small-town Texas from the perspective of African-Americans and European-Americans. Our guest and I grew up in the same town, a small town about 50 miles northeast of Dallas. Our experience was quite different, however. Stay tuned to hear how our personal stories and how our communities move forward with integration of our schools after many years of segregation and living with Jim Crow rules such as white-only and colored restrooms and drinking fountains. We invite you to listen to previous programs on a podcast, Hill Country Institute Live. Be sure and add Live to Hill Country Institute for the podcast. We also invite you to visit our website, hillcountryinstitute.org, for audio and video from our conferences on faith and culture topics, including art, science, and vocation. As a faith-based ministry, our program and ongoing ministry are supported by donations. We ask you to prayerfully consider a donation to the Hill Country Institute to support our mission of equipping the body of Christ to take every thought captive and honor our Lord in every aspect of our lives. You can donate through our website, hillcountryinstitute.org, or by calling 512-680-7993. Our featured guest, Pastor Phil Dukes, is an African-American, and I'm European-American. We'll be focusing on the 1960s through 1971, when we both graduated from high school. It was a time of transition, and transitions are always difficult. This conversation is part of a series to recall the reality of different racial experiences in the time we were growing up in a small town in Texas. We were in Greenville, but the experiences would have been similar in Tyler, Waco, Bastrop, Georgetown, or virtually any other Texas town. We'll address the question, what was it like to be African American and grow up in a small town in Texas? What were the limitations on their life? And what was it like to go through integration? Closing of the separate schools, which represented community and identity for African Americans. How did we, both black and white, students react and work through the changes? How did the churches in small-town Texas towns react to integration? Did the church live out our calling for equality in Galatians 3:28? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. To give some historical context, in 1860, 30% of the people in Texas were slaves. The percentage was approximately the same in Hunt County, where we grew up. After the Civil War, until 1877, Reconstruction was an effort to build a society with equal opportunity for all Americans. But the Compromise of 1877 led to removing federal troops from the South. From the 1870s onward, Southern legislatures, including Texas, passed Jim Crow laws, a series of laws requiring the separation of whites from, quote, persons of color, unquote, on public transportation, in schools, parks, restaurants, theaters, and other locations. These segregationist statutes governed life in the South through the middle of the 20th century, ending only after the hard-won successes of the Civil Rights Movement in the 1950s and 1960s. Physical intimidation was one way in which white people controlled what African Americans could do, and at times this led to lynchings. Texas had over 600 lynchings, according to Sam Houston State University's Lynching in Texas Project, with at least one lynching in 98 different counties. Hunt County, where Greenville is located, had three lynchings. To give some perspective on how that compares to other counties in the state, Travis County had four, Bastrop and Williamson had two each, Bexar County had four, McClellan County, where Waco is located, had 15. The last lynching in Greenville was in 1908, a man named Ted Smith. The last lynching in Dallas was in 1910. A 65-year-old African-American man named Alan Smith was hanged in downtown Dallas. Postcards were also available after that lynching, as they were in Greenville. Over 5,000 people are reported to have attended the lynching in Dallas. There was a lynching by burning the stake in Waco in 1916 of a mentally disabled man named Jesse Washington. In 1920, two African-American brothers, Herman and Urban Arthur, were burned at the stake in Paris, Texas. In 1998, James Byrd, Jr., an African-American man, was lynched and died when he was tied behind a pickup and drugged through the streets near Jasper, Texas. This is the backstory of Texas during the Jim Crow era and before the landmark 1954 Supreme Court decision in Brown v. Board of Education of Topeka, in which the justices ruled unanimously that racial segregation of children in public schools was unconstitutional. Brown v. Board of Education was one of the cornerstones of the Civil Rights Movement. It helped establish the precedent that separate but equal education and other services were not, in fact, equal at all. In the 1960s, Greenville moved from separate but so-called equal schools to one system for all, and Pastor Dukes and I stepped into integration. In our junior and senior high school days, Pastor Philip Dukes was a leader on the football team and an outstanding defensive back. He went on to play college football and has a good story about playing at East Texas State. He earned his bachelor and master's degrees and followed God's calling to the pastorate. When we grew up in Greenville, the churches were segregated, just like the rest of life. But now Pastor Dukes is a senior pastor of the church I attended while growing up, where he brings the same intensity for Christ that he brought on the football field. He's a proud father and grandfather. Pastor Philip Dukes, thank you for being with us.
Well, good morning, classmate and friend, Larry, Lennon Smith, someone that I did admire when we did enter into segregation, integration. I'm happy to be here this morning and hope that we can share some things that will help us understand where we were and where we're going.
Amen. Well, I really appreciate it. I know that in ways this is difficult to talk about, but in many ways it's our life and it's what we experienced. And I think, you know, the 1960s now seem a long time ago. And for people who maybe are younger, people under 40, there may be aspects of this experience and time that they just don't know about. So, Pastor Phil, you were actually born in Greenville, so this is that was your home experience, wasn't it?
Yes, it is. Greenville has been my home for, I'm 69 years old now, and I would say that 60 of those years have been directly living in Greenville.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's always fun to talk sports, and you had a great year at East Texas State University. Something really big happened to you and that team. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes, Larry. I like to tell people when we come to those acclamations or some things that we accomplished, that I spent my senior year at Greenville High School, where we were co-district champs. And then the following year, I accepted a scholarship to Kilgore College in Kilgore, Texas, where we were the co-champs of our conference. I transferred over to East Texas State University, where we were national championship. We won a national championship, NAIA National Championships 1972. So 3 consecutive years, I shared a championship mantle. And I look back at that and I'm saying, well, that's pretty good accomplishment.
Oh, that's really special. Well, I can say from past memories that Phil Dukes was an impressive defensive back. And when he hit you, you'd have to check and be sure all your teeth were still in. So he just brings that same intensity to preaching for Jesus Christ. So, Pastor Phil, how did you, a football player and playing on some good teams, how did you feel God's call to bring you to the ministry?
Well, I think when I'm able to, now that I'm able to look at things from both at a carnal mind as well as a spiritual, divine spiritual mind, I can see God's work in me from a very, very young age. I started preaching, not knowing what I was doing, acknowledging what I was doing, at the mere age of 9. And so there's a major gap between doing what that was called to do, doing what I was doing and not aware of what I was doing, to the present point, about the year of 2000, things began to change dramatically. I began to make myself available to the Spirit. And once that happened, what God had already set in place began to come to fruition. So since 2000, it's been straight and forward, a narrow path following Christ Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's interesting. When you started preaching at 9, I know when we were in junior high and high school together, you were a solid citizen and a good example for folks. And I still think of you that way. And as someone who was a leader in our sports, but also just a good solid part of our fabric of life as students. But when you think back to the 1950s, 1960s, up through 1971, there were a lot of restrictions on African Americans where you could go, where you couldn't go, for instance. I'd like to kind of talk about those things and use them as a springboard for telling the story of those times. For instance, we had a large public swimming pool in Greenville. Could you swim there?
And we were talking about public swimming pools.
Yes.
Swimming pools, pardon me. And quite frankly, we know the story. That was with almost every public venue or access you had to. It was always a place for the whites and always a place for the blacks. African Americans, Negroes, however you wanted to put it.
Yes.
But yes, very common. That was the law. Didn't necessarily, wasn't totally enforced, but it could be used if necessary. I remember the natatorium is what they call it, I believe.
Yes.
The white swimming pool, which was on the Sockwell Boulevard, out near Richard Graham Park. And then the African-American swimming pool was out on West Lee Street near Carver High School. I was able to enjoy both facilities over a period of time. Once we entered into integration, of course, we did start attending the white swimming pool. And eventually they closed it off and covered it up.
Do you think that was a reaction to having integrated it, that they just decided to close it?
I, at that time, of course, I did not give any thought to that.
Yeah.
But I have done some research and listened, and I found that in many cases, instead of honoring a full integration, decisions were made to just close the facility, and we don't have to do anything with them. I think what Greenville relied on was not many black people were attending the Greenville YMCA. And so instead of having to endure our children being with one another in that public setting, they just basically, for health reasons, safety reasons, they chose to close an auditorium. That way it kind of channeled everybody over to the Greenville YMCA. Which was, the law said, yeah, it's available to everybody. But yes, it's not a place that you felt comfortable going into or felt welcome. And they knew that would happen. White people knew that that would be the case. And so this is the route I believe they took. I'm not totally sure. There is no evidence, numbers in place
yes.
that would say, yes, this is what happened. But we can always read between the lines.
Yes, that would seem to be consistent with the way that things were managed at that time. Yeah, and that's a sad thought. There were signs on water fountains and restrooms that said white only and colored. That was true in the courthouse, the city hall, all the public buildings. How did that make you feel?
Well, Larry, I was fortunate. And unfortunate, but on the fortunate side, I lived two blocks from probably the main thoroughfares for business in Greenville during the 50s and the early 60s, mid 60s, Washington Street and Lee Street. Even then, they both ran two ways. And so part of my adventurous childhood, which had very little restrictions once, I come from a single parent home and once my mother went off to work, I kind of wandered out of the yard, and I spent a lot of time down in the downtown areas, the Greenville Courthouse, the municipal building, which was the police station at that time. And yes, it was very it was normal for me to walk into these buildings and look at the white-only signs and the black-only signs also. But what I did was, out of curiosity, I wanted to know what went on in one and what went on in the other. And so when no one was looking, I was able to use both facilities. And on a couple of occasions, I probably got caught. And they would simply say, "What are you doing in here, boy?" And that's all I would allow them to say or do, because I would run.
Yeah.
And they didn't. Yeah. They had no intentions of running after me. But you can feel the conscience of people who wanted to kind of respond to what the sign says. Yet at the same time, there were people who would use it as a vehicle to extend their anger towards you, or that lack of respect for you as a person in general, or you are less than I am, and you have no rights to be in this facility. So as a child, how can you understand any of it? How can you be aware of it? But you had a sense of danger, or it's time to move on, or yes, don't get caught doing this, but if you want to, go ahead and do it.
Uh-huh.
So I've always lived with that less a restriction on my life. This color thing has always been something that has never hindered me in the sense of moving forward and living out of trying to live out a life that is respectful toward all people.
Yes. Well, one other area of discrimination was the movies. You know, we had one movie theater in town. When could you go to the movies, and where would you sit?
Well, in Greenfield, we had, and you don't see it now, but historically speaking, there was a business area in Greenfield that ran Johnson Street and Stonewall Street. And there was a movie theater just for the African-Americans or Black people in that area. And when we moved into integration, of course, everything went over to the Texan Theater. And I can remember attending in 1963 one of my first movies. And the name of the movie was called How the West Was Won. And I still remember sitting in that theater. And at that time, I think it cost about 25 cents to enter into the theater. And it opened at 12 noon. And I had a friend, and he and I would go into that movie at 12 noon, and we would stay all day until the last movie showed. So we would see movies over and over and over and over again, from sunup. I mean, from 12 noon all the way up, almost to 11 p.m. they started having a midnight show. And so you could go, I think the midnight show started at about 10:30 a.m. and it would go up until about 1 a.m., maybe 2. And that's where, this was after immigration, and that's where you would find a large, that's when they would show even an African-American film that was centered around African-American actors and stuff like that. So you get an outpour of African-American teenagers attending that setting, that movie setting, Saturday night. And it was very common to, this is where you were going to be on that Saturday night, at the movie theater.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was a safe place, and we were able to celebrate our lives in that setting.
Yes. Okay. Restaurants were another place that had rules. How did restaurants work in terms of where you could eat, when you could eat, et cetera?
No different. There was a back entrance that I visited from time to time, front entrance and a back entrance. And basically, even after integration, some of these signs stayed in place. Some of these practices stayed in place. You just had to, it depended on who the ownership were, the owners were, and the managers, and how they conducted themselves. My mother was a cook. She prepared food. I would go back to the kitchen area where we were allowed to enter, and I would sit and eat. But listen to this. When I became a part of the high school football team, and we had great success and doing things, they wanted me to sit up front. They wanted me to sit in the white areas. Prior to that, we prefer that you sit in the back.
Okay. So the teams, not only, I mean, we'll talk about how teams and working together helped us with the integration process, but it had an impact on how you were seen and other athletes were seen and how the town came behind you because you were winning football games, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And we find that to be still a common practice. You know, you are more accepted when you can be identified in a positive state than you are. And unfortunately, skin tone still plays a major role in that.
Yeah. Were there residential areas that were primarily defined as African-American?
All of the neighborhoods were defined, well-defined by, and I love talking about this in the sense that I do a comparison between towns of our size during that time frame. When we talk about Sherman, Texas, and Paris, Texas, and McKinney, Texas, and Denison, Texas, and Terrell, Texas, and Sulphur Spring, Texas, we were all about the same size in population. And a distinct geographical separation was the African-Americans or Negroes or Blacks lived on the other side of the tracks. And that was one particular neighborhood. And it's the same way probably in Grand Prairie and even other areas in the North Texas area. That was a common. And then the whites lived on another side of town. So once you crossed the track, you was moving over into the Black neighborhood or you were coming out of the Black neighborhood. Greenville was different in a sense that it had at least, and I can name at least five neighborhoods, predominantly Black neighborhoods, identified as Black neighborhoods. Mm-hmm. And they were not in one section of town. They was all over Greenville. And that has a good point and it has a bad point. And I don't know if we'll be able to dive deep into those two points that I just mentioned, but I think it still has a, when I visit and talk with students, people from those cities that I did name, I see a distinct difference in the African American and how they approached one another. Not talking about segregation, I'm talking about how Blacks treated Blacks, okay, how we treated one another, basically. And Greenville struggled probably more as far as being unified than those other cities because of the separation of neighborhoods. Because of the five neighborhoods that I can name, there were others, and our competitive nature with one another, we still struggle. We spent a lot of time struggling to be unified as one.
Okay.
Whereas when I talk with people, African-Americans from Sherman, from Denison, they all lived in one neighborhood, even Sulphur Springs. You can hear a sense of unity that they had, that we lacked, simply because we competed against one another from these different neighborhoods.
Okay. Now, you said there were about five neighborhoods. Now, were each of those neighborhoods basically African American totally, or was it mixed?
Yes.
Okay, so it's pretty. It was still defined, but just there was some competition between those neighborhoods.
Yes. Exactly, okay. And they were. It was some good competition. We had each one of those neighborhoods had their own high school. I mean, little league team, baseball team, and pony league team.
Okay.
And a softball team for girls, and we competed 5 days out of the week during the summer months, beginning around June 1st, all the way up until about September 1st. We competed. We had a well-organized baseball unit conference, one would say, well-organized, well-respected, well-attended. Of course, we had limited equipment because there was limited funding. You grew up in Bill Belts.
Yes.
Out at Bill Belts playing baseball out there.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, we had on the far west side of town, we had the Negro Leagues.
Yeah. So, I, as a white person, it was just natural that we would go into the Little League. The YMCA had a league. I played some in both. But the thing was we had nice fields. They were well prepared. And we had – nice equipment. You know, the equipment wasn't an issue. So I take it that with the separate, it wasn't necessarily equal in those leagues to what I experienced in my baseball time, in grade school up through junior high.
You know, Larry, I don't know where the funding came from, mm-hmm. but I know that each team were given two bats and three balls, somewhere, things like that, given some catching equipment and some helmets, one or two helmets. And the five teams, there were five teams, or actually 10, five little league and five pony leagues, mm-hmm. and each one of them had to share the equipment. Now, you could certainly go out and buy your own bat or your own balls.
Yeah.
But more than likely, the minimum that you would have would be a couple of bats and a couple of balls and a couple of helmets. And, of course, the helmets belong to the league. So the helmets were always available at the beginning of each ball game.
Yeah. So while there were separate neighborhoods and separate teams in the league, because there was only one educational system for people who are African American, those teams ultimately came together. And it seems that, you know, from the outside looking in and trying to remember back and understand that George Washington Carver High School had a strong sense of community, and there must have been a sense of expectation for you to be going into that community and the tradition of that high school. Was that right?
That is totally correct, Larry. We, as young men, young children in elementary school, and we had two elementary African-American elementary schools during that time period, which was Booker T. Washington Elementary School and Fred Douglas Elementary School. And Fred Douglas was located over by East Mount Cemetery, far east of Greenville. And Booker T. Washington was located on the north side of Greenville near Richard Graham Park, just to give you a visual of their locations. They competed with each other, and eventually we were all brought together in the seventh grade at George Washington Carver High School. Mm-hmm. Okay. But that animosity toward one another, that competitive nature toward one another was still there. Uh-huh. And it had to be corrected and directed positively as we moved toward the high school years. Carver High School, I was speaking with someone just the other day about how we felt about Carver High School and how it really gave us a sense of, let us make sure that we are able to keep our grades up, keep getting promoted each year, so eventually we will arrive at Carver High School. Okay. And that's when, it was truly something special to be a part of Carver High School.
Okay. Yeah, because you had a history of teams, you had a sense of community. Now, tell us more about that. Why was Carver special to you and to others in the African-American community?
Well, when we look at the activities, for example, the development or giving one more room to participate. And we're going to mention this in just a minute. So you could become a member of the band. You could become a member of the choir. They had a jazz band. And then, of course, they had the athletic teams. And as far as competing with other schools, all of those cities that I named earlier, as well as Hamilton Park in Dallas, one of the most affluential African-American neighborhoods in North Texas. It gave that individual more space to develop more direct teaching, okay. More hands-on teaching. The teachers knew your parents. The teachers knew your living conditions. Mm-hmm. The teachers mm-hmm. knew each of their students. And it required a skill of knowing when to apply and when not to apply. Discipline, or even a learning disability. Mm-hmm. All of these things were encapsulated into this teacher, these instructors, who was compassionate enough toward the children, toward the students, to where not from a professional approach as much as a common knowledge of these things and common knowledge of each individual.
Sure.
Of course, this, and I said I would mention it later, so this is later. So as we moved into integration, this type of attention was distorted. It was taken away in a sense. And what you and I shared, what I shared with you earlier is that this not only happened to the black students during integration, it happens to the white students also. Mm-hmm. So when we think about how many elementary schools it was in the GISD, or the Greenville Independent School District, and how many different elementary schools that the white students arrived from. And we grew up in an environment to where we learned during that summer months, even though we didn't attend elementary school together, we still had a moment, a three-month period, where we all came together and we began to know each other. And then we hit that one high school called Carver, and siblings would learn each other through each other. And so we knew each other. But I noticed that when we went into the integration at Greenville High School, that many of the white students didn't know each other.
That's right.
Because they went to separate elementary schools and separate neighborhoods. Mm-hmm. And I could see that. And I thought, well, that's just the way it is.
Yeah, I think that's an interesting point, because when I've talked to our white peers about that time, the ones that had jobs that were brought them in contact with African-American people seemed to have had an easier time with adapting. But for white kids, going into junior high, you're right, we came from 8 or so different grade schools, and there were a lot of people we didn't know. And then when the African-American students came, there were a whole bunch of new students we didn't know. And, of course, they looked different and had different experiences. And it was a time that we simply weren't prepared for, which makes me wonder, of course, the question is, what could have been done to facilitate that change and that transition and helped all of us at that time?
Well, when we look at the acceptance and laws changed or being moved forward that would lead to integration, one of the things that continue to be dominant in our society is finances or money. Mm-hmm. And one of the primary things was we cannot afford to be separate but equal. We don't have the finances. We don't have the money.
Yeah.
Yes, we are underserving the African-American students and the school system, and then everything that is good for the whites should be good for the African-Americans or the blacks. But we don't have enough money to make it that way. And so instead of building, so in response to your question, why didn't we build an equal high school that would house or service the African-Americans? Well, I think it had a lot to do with money, and we still living in a society where greed is hidden. The sin of greed continues to dominate our souls, but we have become so accustomed to it. We are conditioned to live it out and not responding to the spirit of sin that comes with greed. Mm-hmm. And so we are still dealing with the have and the have-nots. And it's going to continue.
Yes. The best short illustration I have of separate but equal. I took a course from a vice president at University of Texas who works in the area of racial history and racial relations. And a woman in the class was a retired teacher from the Austin Independent School District. And she taught in the African-American schools, which had very similar experience of being shut down and people, of course, they were bused, so they didn't even stay together. But she said that when we got new books, for us, they were the old books from the White High School that got passed over to us. So I think that one illustration tells me what separate but equal means. It means you get the leftovers, you get less attention. Is that consistent?
Certainly. I can certainly recall, pardon me, and I just wanted, before my mind slips, that's an excellent point, because if there is something that I can remember, is that when I arrived at Booker T. Washington Elementary School at the first grade, certainly we had two first grades, and the ideal number projected then at that time was 30 students per teacher. And there would be, sometimes we would be almost, you know, can you recall how every 6 weeks there was a progress report?
Yes.
Maybe you can't. No. But in that 6 week period, there would still be students waiting on books. Mm-hmm. Because we learned to understand that all of the white students at the white schools had to have their books first, and then they would make them available to us. So there were times when we would almost go to Christmas before everyone in the classroom didn't have to look on with each other.
Oh.
Yeah, we had to slide over, move our seats over to another student because we didn't have enough books to go around. And then our system was, you were issued a book and you had to examine the book and see where there were marks and how bad they were, and make a note. Because if they gave you a book and it came back at the end of the year when it was collected and it was damaged, you had to pay for that.
Uh-huh.
So one of the things you didn't want is you didn't want a brand new book. You wanted one of those was used, but you wanted it kind of in the middle.
Yeah.
So, and then that went as far as I can remember when Carver High School had to wait on band uniforms, football uniforms from Greenville High, football equipment, shoulder pads and things like that. All of that was hand-me-downs. This is what we don't want, and we make it available to you. It's amazing how you can, right before your eyes, you could see 30 books show up for the class, and five of them would be new.
Oh.
And that's it. Everything else was old and already in poor condition, but that's what you were handed out. Yeah. Didn't stop you from learning, though. Now, nobody can stop you from praying, and nobody can stop you from learning.
Amen. Yeah, that's. I thought that might be the case in Greenville as it was in Austin. In our shared experience, you know, we were. This is my memory. You know, we were just kind of put together. There was no counseling, no preparation, no sense of understanding the other side of things. We were thrown together, and there were some fights. There was tension. The people that I've talked to in preparing for this series weren't in those fights. You know, they were diligent students, they were diligent athletes, but it was a minority, but it was very real, and it put us in a position where more of an enforcement kind of position in the hallways. You know, let's get you to the class without a fight. But then there were ways that we could come together. And so two questions. Do you recall that kind of tension? And then second, what was key in your mind for us coming together as people?
As I recall, going back to those days in 1967 and 68, in our first year, 1967, of course, football. And our freshman class was a strong class. We had a strong class. Matter of fact, we had the largest freshman class. I can recall Coach McBriar,
uh-huh,
speaking about how many football players we had on our football team. And he said, we have 105, and my numbers may not be totally right, But who's, of course, me, he's gone.
Yeah.
And you all could curl it. But it was something like 105 or 108 on the football team. And we only had enough for 80. I mean, talking about jock straps.
Yes.
Okay, we only had 80.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry. I could have used something else, but I thought that would give you a quick picture of issuing equipment.
We understand. Yes.
Okay. And so so you had about, what, 25 that was running around there with, you know, whatever, just in their regular shorts. Of course, and many of us were not even familiar with that type of equipment. But it brought us together. I mean, we really had to put in an effort to make the team, an effort to get better equipment. I mean, this isn't a black and white system. It's not just, this is not an integral, this is not meant toward the blacks. This is meant toward all of us. And I can remember teammates, white teammates, who had less equipment than I did as I began to move up the pecking order. And what we did experience, and you probably don't recall, but in the spring of 1968, we came together in 67. In the spring of 1968, we had a major uprising. The last day of schools, we had major fights on the parking lot.
Okay.
Black versus white. Now I'm going to throw a caveat off in here. I never knew where the brown person or the Hispanic or Latino person or the Mexican American, I never knew where they filled in all of this, because none of them went to school with the African Americans. And so they went to school with the white Americans, right?
Yes.
And I never have been able to figure out why was it that way, except for the texture of hair. That probably was the deciding factor. Or they just had an opportunity to say, well, I want to go where the money is spent. Let's keep it simple. I want to go where the best facilities are. Or they just didn't want to be around the black people. For whatever reason, we did not have brown students, Hispanic, Latinos, mm-hmm. Mexican-Americans. But we did have a major fight. Now, here's what we had to overcome. We didn't understand, African-American students did not understand why our fight zone was Dixie and our flag was a Confederate flag when we were Greenville High School Lions, L-I-O-N-S. How does that line up with a Confederate flag? And how does that line up with Dixie?
Yes.
And so that's one of the things that we protested. I don't know if you remember that or not, but we protested the next year, this fall of 68, we protested the pep rallies.
Yes.
And it created division between that senior high football team. And that was the year that they went 2-8. I'm not going to say they didn't have the talent. I'm going to say that they were not unified. They were not unified because of race. But we had a major fight. We had a major fight out on the parking lot. And what we found out later was most of the white participants or those that agitated and created that atmosphere had graduated from Greenville High. They were not still students at Greenville High. And they would come over at lunchtime during the lunch periods and create problems that led up to the end of the year. You don't recall when African-American students were followed home on O'Neill Street, and the N-word was shouted at them, and all of these type of things did happen. We had our moments.
Yeah.
But we made a decision. We prayed. I'm not saying we prayed, but we had a conversation. Our class, our freshman class, had a conversation going into that B team or that sophomore year. We said that we were not going to be divided by race. And we stuck together all the way through, and it produced success. And it produced lasting relationships. Just like I have the utmost respect for you, the utmost respect for Larry Gold, The utmost respect for Larry Davis, the utmost respect for John Mitchell. And I could go on and on and on, just as much as I could name all of my African-American classmates. I can do the same with the white classmates.
Yeah, there were people who wanted to create friction. And the only way to overcome it is just to say we're not going to be drawn into that. And that's what you're saying that you work to do, isn't it?
In some cases, I had several female classmates, you know, started first grade with them. Uh-huh. And so they would come to me and tell me, you know, this particular white boy, mm-hmm. called them the N-word. And I had a militant nature about it, which I didn't understand. I didn't know anything about it.
Yeah.
I would go find that person and confront them for them and things like that. That went on for about a year. And then after that, things began to change. But after our senior year, in January of our senior year, obviously you're not aware of it, but we had a major uprising also.
Was that in the parking lot again, or
no? This was in the hallways.
In the hallways, okay.
And I remember Principal John Dendy calling me into his office. This is when I started learning who I was and the impact that I was having on things. The principal himself called me into his office. He says, I will be out of my office for the next 3 days, and I want you to keep the peace. Mm. He said, because you can stir it up or you can help keep peace. You can create problems or you can help solve some problems. Now, I believe he had already had the conversation with Mike.
And Mike, for anyone who's listening, is Mike Thomas. He was our star athlete, became NFL Rookie of the Year. So go ahead, Phil. I'm sorry, I just wanted to get that in.
But he did call me in and ask me to help keep the peace while he was away.
Yeah.
We were heading to the spring of that year. That was 1971, getting ready for graduation. And some knew that they were going to graduate, some didn't. But some of the things that they had been holding in over the years, I'm not going to call names. There are some particular names that I can call who let it be made known that, you know, they didn't care for the Negroes being in their school system and things like that. So we did have some things.
Yeah. Yeah, the tension was real. And to say it wasn't would be a misstatement or disservice to everyone who worked like you did. You may have had some militant in you, but you worked to make it work. And Mike Thomas, one of the best athletes ever from Greenville High School, he had a significant impact in settling things down, didn't he?
He chose that route.
Yeah.
He didn't have to.
Yeah.
Mike was blessed to have older brothers and sisters and his mother and his father, and they were helping him understand what life is about right now.
Yeah.
In this moment, what life is about. But I had a lot of respect for, I learned to respect Coach Ron Pope and Coach McBride and Coach James Bland, Coach Larry Hogue, Coach Pittman King. And you notice all of these were white men. Coach McGill. I talked to a lot of different people today who had a great influence over me because, Larry, I made the varsity baseball team as a freshman. The only black, there was only three blacks in the whole district. And two of them was from Greenville. And he quit. So they left two black people in the whole district.
Yeah.
But I got a chance to be around people like G.E. Vaughn, who I still admire and respect today, Jerry Deaton. And I could go on, Butch Mitchell. And I could keep naming them and how they helped me grow up, mature, because baseball required a more settling, mature state of mind, not being able to carry out your aggression like you could in football, but becoming more settled in your ways. Baseball has that temperament. And those guys worked with me. I watched those guys, Glenn Acker. I watched those guys very close. And they really had a great impact on my life. But their leadership and how they went about doing things, really continue. I still have conversations with those guys.
Yeah, oh, that's excellent. Yeah, mentoring and learning from those that have, that are ahead of us matters so much. You know, there's so many things I'd like to continue to talk about, but we don't have a lot of time left. I wonder, just to sum up our experience of integration and the town changing, what is maybe one or two key things that you'd like for people to hear today about that time?
Well, I think one of the pulverizing things that we had to deal with was the sign, the black is land, the white is people. And it became I never accepted the sign as being a racial motivated sign, a sign of oppression. But it did. I did have to accept the fact that it did provide an oppressive nature to people who believed in what that sign was saying in that oppressive nature.
Yes.
So I have to respect my race of people, especially my race of people who says that sign was oppressive. It needs to come down, blah, 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 whatever. So when the sign came down, there was some progress. Integration has its good and it has its bad. And we all suffered and we continue to suffer from being separated by race in our thoughts and what is made available to one and how it's made available to others. So I believe those moments of growing through those type of signage has really played a great role in. And then Greenville just had to grow up and start, and it hasn't, but it's growing. And it's trying to grow through so much of what we're dealing with in our society today, just like the whole country is.
Yes.
And if there was one thing I would try to dispel more than anything is I try my very best in defending my hometown that we had no monopoly on racism. Racism is a part of the world. And some people make it out like Greenville has a monopoly on it, and we don't. We are just people trying to live our life. And we are still being influenced in so many different directions, impacted by so many different things that happen. And how do we grow? So as we get ready to close, I know we're getting close, aren't we? I just want to say that God blessed me with a heart before I knew of my heart, before I knew of my respect and love for all people. He had already prepared me for that through my heart, not through my mind, but through my heart. My mind eventually caught up with my heart. And now I'm a better person because I can live out what's in my heart. And God put that in my heart.
I think the heart is the key. Let God change our heart. It's the only way that we're going to be healed of the division that we have. So, Pastor Phil, I can't thank you enough for sharing with us. And we've got a lot more to talk about. So right now,
yes,
I'm inviting you back. So we'll plan again. Because the role of the church, the place of the church, the the work that I've been doing some research on lynching, and I found that Pastor Phil's been gathering some of that information for the Equal Justice Initiative. So that was a fun surprise. But Pastor Phil Dukes, thank you again for being with us. To our audience.
Larry, again, for me, but I certainly am grateful and honored that you would ask me to take part of this. And the only thing that bothers me more than anything is I can't share the whole story. We just don't have time.
We'll keep trying. We'll take it in bits and pieces. So we got a good start. I think people, if they listen to this, will have a better sense of what it was like. And we can talk more about what's still to be done, because it's an ongoing effort. And as Pastor Parker here, Joseph Parker, taught me, we need not reconciliation, but conciliation. Because you can't reconcile something that wasn't conciled in the first place. So we need to overcome those barriers. So thank you again. And to audience, I appreciate you being with us. I hope that you'll consider your own role in racial relations. It's quite likely that you're younger than Pastor Dukes and me, so this may sound like a far off and distant land we were in. Things have improved, but remember, there's more to be done, and to get to know people as people, not to think of someone as a black person or a white person or a brown person, but to think of them as a person, that reflects the heart of God. And for us, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, godly grief produces repentance. And David said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.